Nice to see you this evening. We're glad to still be here. And I will read in 1 Corinthians 14. My note sheet was chapter 11. I will come to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, after a bit, but I will start reading in 1 Corinthians 14. I failed to put that down when you're typing these things. If you remember everything, you are a better person than I am. So I just admit that freely and kind of let it work the best way that it can, I guess you'd say. And 1 Corinthians 14, I'll read at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edify. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. I'm talking about the subject of worship in these meetings. I began by trying to define it in a kind of a free way on Sunday morning, and I shan't go back and repeat that. I'll simply say that, remember, worship is not the service, it's not the posture, it's not the place. It's your heart open and adoring God. And worship should be the heart of everybody's life, every believer's life, in every situation. And then I talked on Sunday evening about the way in which we express our worship. And I tried to say there that it's not just a matter of how we pray, but it's a matter of how we show our love for God on many lines. And that also has been touched on as far as I can go. And then last night I talked for a little while, or what might have seemed like a much longer time for a little while, about why the Father seeks worshipers out of John chapter 4. And I emphasized that the kind of program that God has in service for the world today needs worshipers. And we can't look around and say that God's program would fail if we don't do anything, but we can say that God needs those who worship Him in spirit and truth, those who in all their life worship Him, and those who worship Him alone. He needs them. And if you get real personal, you can say, He needs me. You have to say it in the right accent. You don't want to make God look like a failure if you're doing something else, but He needs us as His witnesses and as those who will do His work and those who will be willing subjects to Him. Tonight I'm talking about the concept of how we develop our worship practices. And we do have the worship practices. We all have them in some way. I, for example, can hardly pray without kneeling. Now, it's obvious that you're not going to get down and kneel every time you pray, but when I want to really talk to the Lord, I kind of think I have to kneel. I'm not sure why that is. It's a worship practice I've developed. And you say, well, worship isn't other things too in life. That's right. It covers every aspect of life. But I just kind of like to do it. When I had my knee replaced, the one thing that kind of irritated me when I got home with my new knee was that they said that you wouldn't be able to kneel on it like I had been before. And it's not that I'm a guy who kneels for hours. 2 or 3 minutes usually will do it. But whatever the case is, they said you won't be able to kneel on it. And I kind of felt crippled, but I discovered that I could kneel on it. Praise the Lord. I could kneel on it very well to pray and play with the grandkids and work in the garden. And so I have a steel knee that bends reasonably well under those circumstances. And I was glad. But there's nothing that tells you you've always got to kneel. We've just done that. My wife and I, in the mornings when we're home, read the daily bread after breakfast if we're both home. Well, I don't know what she does when I'm not there, but whatever. When I'm there, we read the daily bread. And then we pray. And we're in a ritual. We are ritualistic people. We pray. We pray for emergency cases. If you have an emergency case, we'll put you right at the head of the list so we don't forget you. Then we pray for the assembly and the work of the assembly. Then we pray for the assembly missionaries. Then we pray for missionaries scattered around the world. Then we come back and pick up our children. Then we pick up the rest of our families. This doesn't take hours. We're quick. And take the rest of our families, and then maybe things we've forgotten. See, we're done. We follow the same ritual with regularity. You could almost spell it out and count. How do we develop a thing like that? Well, we just did, that's all. And I'm kind of happy with it myself never mind. I'm happy with it! And in a place like this, on Sunday morning, we come in. I'll tell you what you've never seen. Now, I can't say this with assurance because I am not here very often. But you've never seen the people come in on Sunday morning and stand against the wall. Just stand there. They sit down on these benches, these comfortable, overly stuffed benches, see? They're nice, and praise the Lord. But they sit down. You do that. You say, that's not a worship practice, Thomas. It is. It is. If you had some fellow come in here when you had the service and he just stood over against the wall militantly like that, it would be so distracting to you, you'd have a hard time thinking about the Lord. You'd say, why is he standing there? Never would occur to you that that might be his practice. Well, you want him to get with us. I'm not saying he should or shouldn't. How did we develop our worship practices? We've all got them. We've all got them. And we work them in many different ways. In our assembly at one time, Ruth and I thought, some other people think these things too. We noted that on the Lord's Day, we just sat down always in the same place, and so we saw the same people every Sunday. So we decided to sit in different places. And you know, it's a shocking thing when you sit in a different place, and a guy comes in, he sat there for 40 years, hey, look, you've got his place. Our practice was to sit in the same place. We're over that now. We sit in lots of different places from time to time. Sometimes she even goes to one side, and well, I always go to the same side, too. We don't want to start any nasty rumors in our assembly. But whatever, we do that. How do we develop those things? If you say to yourself, that's maybe not what I want to think about tonight, that's what I have to think about. Because if you're not careful, you'll discover that the things you develop become more important to you than the Word of God, if you're not desperately careful. How do we develop these worship practices? Well, in my notes, I mentioned, first of all, a quick historical note. History is a forte of mine. Maybe it wasn't a forte. It's something I dabbled with. See, I describe it as forte. My students might have described it as lene. But whatever the case is, it was a strong point. It was my academic career was in history, to some extent. Actually, the real academic career was in playing table tennis. But history was a nice excuse for being there to do it. So whatever the case was, you have to back at our history, see, in particular. Here we are, we call ourselves an assembly. You may be something else, it's fine with me, but wherever you are, you call yourself something. In our particular tradition, we go back to, maybe back to the early part of the 19th century, about the 1800s. We go back to those days when Darby and Anthony North Groves and George Muller and other men, and some women too, became aware of the fact that the church was largely just an organization and had relatively little life in it. And they went back to the scriptures and concluded that there were other things that were more important than the forms and the ceremonies they were going through. They did that. And they began a revolution, which in church history is known as the Brethren Movement and various other things too. There were other men beside them, fellows like Edward Irving and a whole bunch of fellows, and women too. You can't name them all. It would be pointless. But they started a revolution. And the revolution was that they went back to change the worship practices. The previous worship practice was, when you remembered the Lord, you came in. The preacher stood up and took the bread and said something nice about it, and you came down and knelt in front. And as you knelt in front, he broke off a piece of bread and put it on your tongue and hoped you didn't swallow it or choke to death or something like that. That was a worship practice. And these people, back around 1820, decided that wasn't the practice that they wanted to follow. And there were a lot of other practices that they didn't want to follow, too. So they began another different thing. I read in Romans 15:4 how the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and hope the scriptures might have hoped, understand that. And so I look back at history and say, we learned from history. We learned that these particular practices, many of which we follow today, were bought by those who suddenly wanted to transform the church into a living, vital organization or organism, rather than just a staid kind of society where everybody fell into the same rut. And so they developed new practices out of that. How did we develop those practices? Well, I'm not going to labor much more with history because it gets to be tiresome, among other things. But I've mentioned three things in my chart, or my notes that I'll stick with. First of all, we develop the practices by subscription to the Scripture. Subscription to the Scripture. Now, getting those B's and P's in there might stumble my tongue a couple times. Subscription to the Scripture. We took the long look and said, the Word of God is the instruction that God has given to us. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of it. It's our responsibility to study the Word and act in accord with the Word and have practices that agree and harmonize with the Word. And so many people in the earlier part of the century, and other times of history too, I can only go back so far, but they simply said, let's go back and just do what we can see that the Word teaches us to do. Let's go back and do that. Let's make that a point of life for us, that we'll go back and do what the Word teaches us to do. Now the danger there is that the Word sometimes is understood differently by different people. And you have to be prepared for that. You have to be prepared that there are some things that the saints don't always agree on. But that was the concept. They said, let's go back and do what the Word teaches us to do. The Word gives us certain functions in the body. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 11 in my notes, and you can go back to Luke 22, where we're told about remembering the Lord Jesus. And in the book of Acts, we discover that the apostles remembered the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week. So we think they quickly went into a weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And these men thinking then, and we thinking today too, say, what does the Word do? It functions. It teaches a function, and one of the great functions is remembering the Lord Jesus. Now you ought to remember the Lord Jesus every day of your life if you're born again, in every situation where you are. But in particular, when the Apostle says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together, in Hebrews 10, then the function that's assigned to us is to remember the Lord Jesus. And because the early church remembered him on the first day of the week by week, we kind of do that too. We didn't just invent the idea. We felt that that was what the Bible taught, and that's what they picked up those particular things. But the Bible also talked about attitude towards one another. Did you see it in the passage I read in Corinthians in chapter 14? You don't become greedy or a person who pushes others. There's charity and care and thoughtfulness for one another. Many times we who want to remember the Lord Jesus every week sometimes forget how we're to remember others in the course of life. It's easy to have a bad attitude towards other Christians, especially if you're a preacher and you see him sleeping during your messages. I got over that some years ago. Don't test me by snoring, but I got over it some years ago. When David, what was his name, Ruth? David Kirk. There are many reasons for having your wife present. One is to prompt your memory. But at Greenwood Hills, David Kirk was speaking in the summer, and it was a hot Sunday afternoon, and the tabernacle had no cooling system and black walls. It must have been 147 in that auditorium. And the saints were in there. They were dying like flies, sitting in their chairs, dropping over. David Kirk was a good preacher, a good, strong Irish brother. He was thundering in several directions, and the people were, and I'm the recreation and whatnot director for the week. I'm struggling to stay awake. I'm sitting in the second row, shaking my head and pushing my eyelids up, struggling on it. And when the service was over, I said to David, I said, I'm sorry. I said, the heat in the room and all those things and all these people falling asleep. I said, I'm sorry, David. And he said, listen, he said, don't feel bad, Tom. I will not imitate his Irish brogue, but he said, don't feel bad, Tom. He says, I never complain about people asleep in a meeting. He said, I figured that if they didn't love the Lord, they'd have been home or they were comfortable. And the fact that they're out with us, he said, they love the Lord. And he says, if they fall asleep, Tom, he said, it may be the only rest they've had for days. So he didn't worry too much about it. But on Sunday afternoon at Greenwood Hilton, the day they have air in the room and pump it through and do all sorts of things. Squirt you with cold water. I mean, they do all sorts of things to keep you awake today. But that was a different time. And so I kind of looked at it too and said, that's right. There's no verse in scripture that says you have to stay awake for every moment. And the concept, of course, is that you want to hear and you want to listen and work with that. But we develop practices like that and attitudes towards others. I've known some preachers that if somebody fell asleep on them, they could hardly talk to him later on. And I know of one fellow that if you disagreed with him, you sat there and shook your head, he might just as well have given up the ghost. He was going to try to shoot you when the meeting was over. And with those other brothers and sisters, you get into circumstances where we have griefs and burdens that we don't help each other carry and whatnot. But the concept of worship practices extends to all of your life. Since all of your life belongs to God and the authority of God exists over all of it. Not only do we pick up certain functions and attitudes, but particular practices. We know that we want to break bread and we know we want to share in the cup. Today most assemblies where I go use many little cups. I always kind of enjoyed the common cup of years ago. I was not ready to fight or die for it, but I always kind of enjoyed it. And I sat in some assemblies in some pretty underprivileged parts of the world where you really wondered. But I always felt that I was identifying myself, and I enjoyed it. But the scripture doesn't really give you a number on cups. I had a friend from a Bible conference, he said, it said, cup, 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 not cups, 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 cup, cup, cup. So when I went to their Bible conference, they had about 400 people, you know what, they had 6 cups. And when the meeting was over, I said to him, the scripture says cup, not cups, 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 cups. He looked at me and said, well, Tom, what are you going to do? I said, be honest. That it isn't the number of cups that counts. It's the heart that worship the Lord that counts. But we easily develop those practices along those lines. We know that the scriptures mandated we remember him, but we develop things to go along with that. I knew a group once, they were an intervarsity group at Rutgers University. Went over to talk to them. They were a good group, a zealous bunch of Christian young people, but they were having services at different times in the week, and I went to speak there that night, and everybody was sitting on the floor, kind of a semicircle on the floor. They had one ready chair over there, and the fellow said, "Brother Taylor, the chair is for you." And I said, "Everybody's sitting on the floor." I said, "If everybody else sits on the floor, I can sit on the floor. Today, if I did it, they'd have to get a derrick to pick me up when the meeting was over. But I was useful in those days, and I could spring to my feet. So I said, I'll sit on the floor, too." So I sat on the floor. We had a Bible study sitting. Nothing wrong with that. I had a Bible study sitting on the floor. Half of them could hardly walk when it was over, but nothing really wrong with it. We had a Bible study sitting on the floor. And so afterwards, while we're munching crackers, I said, "Why are you sitting on the floor?" "Well," he said, "we are trying to escape the traditions that the church has created for itself. And one of those traditions is chairs." He said, "We're trying to get rid of all tradition. There will be no tradition in this fellowship." I said, "How about a sit-on-the-floor tradition?" "Well," he said, "at least that's a recent tradition." "That's right. The Bible doesn't tell you where to sit. You understand that, don't you? I like these padded seats myself. It doesn't tell you where to sit. And I had other friends who were ready to shoot you for not sitting in a circle. The Bible doesn't tell you that either. There are some ideals which are nicer and we might prefer them. But the concept is that in our going back to the scripture and subscribing to it, we're not saying that the things we want to do are necessarily biblical. We are saying that the Bible does give us certain functions and certain attitudes and certain teachings, and they ought to be mandated for us, and we want to obey them. But the technicalities that come with them are not mandated. And a lot of times we get more interested in those technicalities than we are in the particular things that God has told us to do. It's easy to do that. And I don't want to illustrate that further because I get tired of talking about those things. They get awfully negative after a while and bother me. But I do want to say it pretty emphatically, see, that the subscription to the Word of God brings about the worship practices. But we have to keep them to where the Word of God brings them. And if someone comes in and says, "Well, I really think we ought to use rye bread." And you don't just, there's no point in, first of all, he shouldn't be a disruptive brother, but there's no point in being argumentative about it. We can use, I think, any bread possible. And when my friend said, "But in, you know, they shouldn't have leaven in the bread," I said, "You go back and read about the peace offerings in Leviticus 7, and you'll find that in the peace offering, which is the closest representation of the Old Testament to our remembrance, in the peace offering, you'll find there were leavened cakes. They were ordered to have them there. They were ordered to have them there." The first time I read it was when I was doing a Hebrew translation of Leviticus. I'm sure I'd read it many times in English, but never saw it. Suddenly I came on the word for leaven in chapter 7. I could hardly believe my eyes. I looked at about 6 different Hebrew texts, found it was always leaven, leaven, leaven. There are other things too, but the leaven cakes were part of it. And consequently, when someone says we shouldn't have leaven, I had it in the Old Testament in the peace offering, which is a beautiful occasion. And consequently, I really don't have any problem. And if you want to have challah or something like that, I can take that too. The emphasis is that the Lord said to remember him. And the wine and the bread are part of that, or the beverage and the loaf are part of that particular thing. But how they're circulated, I don't know. I wish up home. A lot of the assemblies up home still start at the back of the room. They go to the back of the room with the bread and they see how picky we get? They go to the back of the room and start with the bread. And if you're sitting in the front like we always do, you spend half the time looking over your shoulder and saying, "Where's the bread? Where's the bread? Where's the bread?" Or the next thing you know, somebody jabs you in the neck and says, "Bread, bread, look at me." In our own assembly, like you do here, we start at the front. At least people can intelligently see what they're, you know, they're coming along those particular things. But the scripture really doesn't tell us where. Do you understand that? But it does tell us to remember the Lord. And it gives us a mandate to do that, and we ought to be concerned with that. If you can live a spiritual life happily without remembering the Lord week by week, you're missing something. I'm going to let God be the ultimate judge in that, but from a practical point of view, you're missing something. Because the Lord, by his instructions, told us to do it, and the apostolic church, by its example, showed us that they did it not very much on a weekly basis. And sometimes they did it more frequently than that. But the concept is that subscription to the Word was the thing, and those men 100, 200 years ago, and we today look up and say, the Word of God is our authority. We pick up these scriptures I mentioned in my text in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, how the Word of God is given by inspiration of God, and Timothy is supposed to follow it legitimately because it makes it complete in everything. And when I go back to the Old Testament, I go back to Deuteronomy 6:6, where Moses says, you follow every word. Don't turn from the right or the left. You follow everything that God has given. And I say, what has God done in the Word? He's given us not a law to shackle us, but truth to free us. And we're free from the crazy ideas that we sometimes invent otherwise and the things we do. We're free because he gives us the truth. And very much as Jesus says in John 8, the truth will make you free. And the context is a little different than that, but the idea is the same. The truth will deliver you from a lot of errors and practices otherwise. So, you know, you get caught in different places, and if I'm in a place where they decide to remember the Lord, but everybody going forward and kneeling, I can do that. I can do that. I don't want them sticking the thread in my tongue. I'd like them to let me do that myself. I kind of think that's the biblical picture. But if they want to kneel, I can do that. And if they want you to stand up and look backwards, I can do that too. Those things are habits we develop. But the subscription to the Word of God calls for us to be careful to do what the Word says, and also to be careful not to make the Word say what it doesn't say. And that's a very important thing. We get into more trouble by being overly restrictive on what it says than on what it doesn't say. See, we get into all sorts of things. When you get into chapter 14 and it says, let the women be silent in the church, let them not speak and whatnot, you have to understand, when you put the whole scriptures together, that that's the teaching ministry of the congregation. That's the teaching ministry of the congregation. When we sing, we want everybody to sing. Don't you know that? We want everybody to sing. If you can't carry a tune, we want you to sing anyway. Sing. It's like my friend I mentioned the other night, it's all four parts at the same time. Sing! We want everybody to sing. But a particular teaching function is assigned to the brethren in the passage, and Timothy likewise. And all we simply say is that the sisters need to observe that, and we need to observe it too. If they are not the teachers, then we men who are called to teach ought to be teachers. Committed to the Word and committed to its truth. A lot of other aspects of that to be developed more fully by somebody else who knows you all better than I do. But I think it's just awfully important that we take what the Scripture says, and as much as possible, follow it because we profess to subscribe to it. And that's what our brethren did years ago, and saints and other fellowships did too. They looked and they said, well, the Bible teaches this, and that's what we want to do. And if you're not very careful, there will be a whole bunch of things developed by us before you know it, and if you're not careful, they'll become more important than the Bible. I like the music in just about every way. Thanks for the solo tonight. I appreciated that like I did last night too. I love music. And in our assembly, we got to a point where I can't start the hymns. I can sing like an elephant braying in the forest, but I can't start the hymns. If I start them, you never know where they start. They may be four notes low or three notes high. I'm wise enough to know that. Then we got to a point where our major song leader died, and I mean, it was a shambles getting a hymn going. So we got the pianist going. We use a piano. You use a musical device here of some sort that I'm not able to identify exactly, but it clangs and bangs, I know that. And we kind of enjoy all those things. We went to a piano. The ladies in our assembly and others who play the piano take turns. My wife runs a turn. Others ladies who've got plenty of pianists, and they take turns to that, and so nobody's totally bothered. But I've had people come by and say, there's nothing about the piano in the Bible. That's right. That's exactly right. There's nothing about the piano in the Bible. There's nothing about loud speaking systems in the Bible either. Would you believe it? You wouldn't believe it, Jerry. But there's nothing about loud speaking systems in the Bible, except they met in a valley in Ezra's day so that the sound would re-echo up the sides of the hill. When people say, we're only going to do what's in the Bible, they can't do that. Because the Bible's given some minimum amount of data. But it's important that the data that does give it is what we subscribe to, and we hold to that. And we don't try to swell it up to make it say something it doesn't, but at the same time, we want to adhere to it as it's given to us. And that becomes a desperately important thing. And you say, is that connected to worship? Absolutely, that's connected to worship. Because all that we do and know is bound to that. You can go back and read in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4 about many things on those lines. But I have to move ahead. Yes, sir. Subscription to the Word of God was the first reason for how we develop our worship practices. And we need to hold that in our mind and go with it. And I have had a lot of interesting experiences in that line, most of which I will spare you of right now. But we need to do that. Subscription to the Word of God. The second thing was the continuation, the perpetuation of priesthood. The passage in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, I stressed the other day, emphasized how we are a holy priesthood. The same thing shows up in Revelation 1 at verse 6, I think. We are priests unto God. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. Every man and woman who is born again, every boy and girl who is born again is a priest. I went to a seminar in Christian finance once. I don't know why I bother with those things, but anyhow, I went. Sure, I know why I bought her. You can see I'm rich. I need lots of advice. So anyhow, I went. And the man who was delivering it, he looked at us and he said, you men are the priests in your home. Yeah, if you're a believer and you're a man, you are a priest in your home, but you're not the priest in your home. The priest, the great high priest, is Jesus. If your wife's a believer, she's a priest too. If you want to say priestess, I can live with that. But the writer says in Peter, we are a holy priesthood. Ye are a holy priesthood. And after I heard this fellow talk, I really got kind of irritated with him. You shouldn't do it, but I got irritated because he hit on one of my sore points where I felt defensive. He said, you men are the priests in your home. He said, you should be the people who take care of the family budget and all of those things. You're the priest. I just got irritated. You could hardly believe it because in our house, my wife was the budgeteer. And my wife could budget. My wife could go into a store with 5 cents, come out with 10 packages and 3 pennies. So I said to him later, I said, what is your scripture for that? Well, he said, the husband is the head of the house. I said, you will never find that in the Bible. You'll find that he's the head of the wife. You'll never find he's the head of the house. Not once will you find it. But in 1 Timothy 5, you'll find that the wife is to rule the house. You'll discover that, see? So a lot of guys miss that particular point when they're feeling macho. They miss the real systemization of it. So the circumstances were, I said, you won't find it. He's the head of the wife. Praise the Lord. But my wife is so much better in finances than I am that I would be an idiot if I said, I'll take care of the money. I hope to earn it. Then passed it on to her. I think in all the years I worked, I was paid to teach in the seminary. You'd wonder why, but I was. I think I never came back with a check that I just didn't hand to her. Maybe once or twice I tried to bank it secretly so I could sneak out some golfing money. But I think normally I just handed it to her. Because I knew in the circumstances she could handle it, and she could stretch it, and she could make it go. And never bought extravagant things like potato chips and stuff like that. They're just a waste of money anyway. When I think of all the candy I missed. You understand what I'm saying. I hope you understand it. But a perpetuation of priesthood is the idea that not just a few people are priests, but all believers are priests. And the churches of that particular time, and many churches yet today, the pastor is a priest. They're not sure about you. And so if somebody gets sick, they call for the preacher to come and pray for them. That's no reason why they shouldn't. But they might just as well call for the janitor, don't you think? Don't you think? Because we all have equal access to God. And the fact that a man preaches doesn't mean that he has any more claim on God than the man who cuts the grass. And that realization shocked the church a good bit with these movements at that time. The perpetuation of the priesthood is not a matter of a few people going to school and getting an education and being ordained. It's a matter of people being born into the family of God and taking the positions God gives them and living it out for God. I know it's tough sometimes to say that. And I will be at family gatherings. At family gatherings, there are number of believers in our family, not everybody. I don't mean my immediate family. I mean the raft of tailors that fill the world and my wife's family. We'll be together. And I can, we'll have lunch. And I can almost guarantee you, 9 times out of 10, they will ask me if I will pray for the meal. Sure, I pray for it. I wouldn't say no. And I certainly pray for it. But the reason they call for me to pray for it is that they know that I preach. And they think that somehow my prayers will sanctify the meat in a way that other prayers might not. And maybe sometimes they call on me because they think I expect to be treated in that particular special way. And both of those things are false. My prayers have no more efficacy than somebody else's prayers. And in our home, if we got a bunch of stuffed shirts there, I often ask my wife to pray, or one of their wives to pray, or our child to pray. Somebody that believes in Jesus. We're not talking about the service in the church. We're talking about dinner with mashed potatoes and gravy and other stuff that diabetics can't eat. Yeah. The concept is the perpetuation of the priesthood is important. It's important for every brother and every sister to understand it. Now, we have different gifts, and we have different callings, and different duties within the framework of the body of Christ. And if we go back to the subscription thing, the scriptures will do that. You'll find that the older sisters are teaching the younger women. The older men are teaching the younger men. You'll discover that the body grows in grace and faith and understanding along those lines. But when it comes to priesthood, we'll look and say, thank you, Lord, that you've saved me. You've appointed me to a place of service. And the priest has mainly two aspects of service. One is intercession, and the other one is instruction. And so we can all pray for one another, and we can all share instructing up to a point. There are gifts of teaching and gifts of administration. Praise the Lord, there are those things. That's the way the Lord has put it together. But no one in those things is more worthy than others. I was talking with Brother Gregory today. He took us out for lunch. Anyone that talks for lunch, takes us for lunch, gets talked to like you wouldn't believe. And we've almost worn out the Lovelaces so far. I saw them getting cotton for their ears last night. But whatever, that's just a joke. But whatever the case is, we were talking about different things, and I mentioned him in some unique way. I guess I shouldn't even tell you this, but I mentioned him. But I said, I've made a career of hiding my doctorate. Yeah, I've got one. But I don't want to be called Dr. Taylor. It kind of elevates you, you know. I'm the doctor. Some of the poorest Bible teachers I've known have been loaded with degrees, doctor's degrees. Some of them, I've known some good ones, too. It has almost nothing to do with whether you're a good teacher or a poor teacher. So I said to Ruth tonight, I said, maybe I'll start signing my name, Dr. Tom Taylor. Or Thomas V. Taylor, STD. Something really suggestive like that. No. We are all of equal importance to God. We may have different duties. We do have different duties. Praise the Lord. But every brother, every sister is called to be a priest before God and to serve in the work of intercession and the work of instruction in the capacity and area that God gives to them. I love that kind of a concept. I was a terrible athlete as a boy. I wasn't athletic at all. I was fairly good hoeing weeds on the farm. But even when I was a teenager, I couldn't be trusted to pitch hay. You know, that's a farm, and you do it in pitch hay. I couldn't be trusted because every so often I'd let the fork go with the hay. I remember baling hay, helping a man bale hay. It's an operation. If you've never done it, your life is richer. I'm baling hay out of my mouth, throwing it down, and all at once the fork was gone, too. The fork went into the baler, and the baler hit it and broke it into five pieces, and the fellow looked up, and he said, where did this fork come from? I'm standing there. I'm the only guy standing there with a fork. And he said, Tom, he said, are you crazy? I think I said, no, just awkward, brother. That's just because my hands didn't work. They just let it go, that's all. So after that, they didn't trust me with a fork. There's lots of other jobs when you're baling hay that I could work at. So although I weighed less than 100 pounds, I'd take the hay bales out as they came out and stack them on the truck. The scrawniest guy there. But I could do that without endangering the lives of others. Yeah, my, we have to find out those particular areas where God will let us serve and serve in those areas. Aren't you glad it's like that? Aren't you glad you don't have to be like everybody else? We'd all be the same. That you can be yourself for God, but you're a priest! And that's what you've got to remember! Consequently, when it comes to worship, you don't stand back and say, oh, I'm waiting for somebody else to pray. Well, I got a big lesson years ago in the Germantown Gospel Hall. Bruce and I fellowshiped there while I was in grad school. It was a great meeting. Praise the Lord for the time we spent there. Praise the Lord. But at that particular time, one of the men said to me one day, he said, you know, Brother Tom, he said, we never hear your voice in the worship meeting. Well, he heard it singing. I sang. They were good singers. He knew it. But he said, we never hear your voice. And I said, you'd have to be Germantown to understand this. I said, well, brother, I said, you know, the other men do it so well. Half of them sounded like they'd spend the night in heaven and just came back for a few minutes to edify us. I said, they do it so well, and they're so fluent, and so. And very softly, he said to me, you know, brother, he said, nobody can express the worship for you that you ought to express. And he said, we're not in an oratory contest. So I forgot that and bumbled through a couple times. But I'll tell you, when the fellow that has just finished praying sounded like he talked to Gabriel all night, it made it kind of tough on a younger man. But I saw what he was saying. He was saying that I was a priest, and I have no excuse for not wanting to exercise the priesthood that God had given to me. So the perpetuation of the priesthood was a big thing. And when Anthony Norris Groves, the CMML thing, when he sat down as an unordained, unfrocked person and said, let's break bread and start to pass the elements out, some people were horrified and some took them gladly. But Groves was really saying, you don't have to be a sacred person to give thanks for communion. I visited a fellowship once that hadn't celebrated communion in 3 years because they didn't have a pastor who could come and serve them. And just for 3 years, they hadn't had it at all. And I said to one of the men well, why don't you do it yourself? Oh, he said, we're not trained to do that. And I said, in a happy way, this was a little place when we were camping, incidentally. I said, in a happy way, I said, nobody's trained to do that. I said, people are trained to, never mind. That's how it went. I never was back there again, so I don't know if they got back into a communion. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it's too bad when we ignore the priesthood that God has given us. When we forget to subscribe to the Word, that's terrible. And when we forget that we're priests responsible before God to intercede for others and to instruct others, that's pretty bad too. The third thing I mentioned is this concept. The concept of a desire for decency and order. The 1 Corinthians 14 is a great chapter. Chapter 11 ties in very closely with it. But the apostle says, God is not the author of confusion. That's right. You can depend on it. God is not the author of confusion in verse 33. And the word author is interposed in the Greek. It's not in the Greek text, so you simply read it. God is not confusion, but peace. God is not the one responsible for that. Let everything be done decently and order, because that's the way God does things. And so that's why we do some things too. And we take the bread before the wine, because that's the way Jesus did it, and we think that's the way the Bible teaches us too. When we're told in 1 Corinthians 16 to provide an offering, when we remember, we're not told how to do that. So whether the brethren want to pass baskets, or whether they want to have a professional pickpocket near the back, whatever the brethren want to do becomes something for them to decide. See, we're told that we ought to be ready to share on that particular occasion, 1 Corinthians 16. We're told they ought to be prepared to share, but how they pick it up is up to them, purely a matter of that particular circumstance. And we put it after the emblems because we think that's right to do. The scripture doesn't even tell us to do that, but we think that's the right place to do it. And various other things go along with that particular thing. So the desire for decency and order, that's why we sit down. That's why nobody's lounging against the wall. I like to stand up, although my feet won't do much anymore and my knees don't want to do it either. But I always found I listened better standing. Always in the army. Of course, I got a lot of practice at home. My mother would say, stand up, and then she would lecture me for a while. So I had lots of practice in that. But do things decently and in order. That's why it goes that way. That's why we have ushers in some places. That's why we have people assigned to particular duties to do things decently and in order. And when someone says, well, I don't see why can't we all get the bulletins by having the kids make paper airplanes out of them and fly them around the room? That's an absurd illustration, but that's what you get with economical preachers. But whatever the case happens to be, why don't we do it that way? Because it's not orderly that way. It's not orderly that way. And there are other things, too, that we go at in decency and in order. And that doesn't mean you're tied into a straitjacket, but it does mean that you have a concept for doing things in a proper way. The concept in 1 Corinthians 14 is pretty emphatic that way. If you go back into chapter 11, where he talks about the formal meeting of the Lord, and pick it up in verse 29 through 34, you'll quickly see how it goes that way. If you move back into the Old Testament and see the offerings and the sacrifices, you'll see how the sacrifice people are told how to do just about everything step by step by step, because God wanted it done in decency and in order. God really doesn't tell you how to build a building. He doesn't say whether the building should have brick, stone, marble, or whatever. That's something that's left up to you. But what goes on in the building, God gives you a pretty good idea with regard to worship and order and those things. And again, he doesn't tell you exactly the nature of practices. Up home where I live, there was a church that had a huge fight because they were building a new church, and they wanted to build a kitchen in it. And half the people remembered in the old church they used the kitchen for selling dinners, and they rebelled, and so they split the church over whether the new one should have a kitchen in it or not. And so I wasn't involved in that, but I just scratched my head and said, you know, the Bible doesn't say kitchen or no kitchen. That's something left up to our good judgment and our prayerful consideration of others and what we want to do. What we want to do. It's amazing how it goes, I think. But the concept is, let it be done decently and in order. Did you see our fellowship dinner Saturday, Sunday night? Did you see how the table was put together? The ladies put out all this food, enough food for 3 Salvation Army meals. But a great quantity of food on the table. Yeah, put decently in order. If it were left up to a guy like me, I don't know how to do those things. If I did that, see, then the meat would be at the very first place, and the place to put it on would be at the end of the other end of the table or something like that. So people that know how to do it. We do things decently in order. And that's good. We need to do that. And that's how we get these particular things. And sometimes people say, well, why do you have a little music before the service starts? Well, that helps calm our fevered spirits. It gathers us together. It gives us some degree of order. And it helps us, if you want, to have your heart set upon spiritual things. Praise the Lord. It's not because the Bible said the meeting will be 1 hour long and the first 5 minutes will be playing on the organ. The Bible doesn't say that. It simply says, you know, that we will meet. And the way we accord that meeting becomes pretty much up to us. I was in Singapore once. I was there for a month. We are guilty. I'm guilty. We'd like to tell you where we've been so you know how important we really are. But I was in Singapore. We were there for a month. And I spoke, and I was teaching in a school. I was invited to come and teach a course in the Reformation of the school. but they arranged a lot of preaching meetings for me too, and arranged for a meeting in one of the assemblies in Singapore for me to speak on Wednesday night. And this Wednesday night prayer meeting in a church in Singapore, the man said their assembly was neither the largest nor the smallest in Singapore. He said we're kind of in the middle. But Wednesday night for prayer meeting, they had about 400 people there. It was quite, the auditorium wasn't full either. It was a big place. I was kind of struck by it. But I talked for about 35 minutes. I finished and prayed. And then we all had a time of prayer. And afterwards, a Chinese brother said to me, he said, you should speak for at least an hour. At least an hour. He said, you've robbed us of 20 minutes of ministry. I said, if you wanted me to preach for an hour, you should have told me to preach for an hour. He said, you should know it. So I hardly knew what to say. He wasn't nasty about it. He wasn't knew what, I was hoping he'd invite me back the next week and I could take 2 hours, but it was just that way. We don't know those things. In our assembly, the family Bible hour is an hour and 15 minutes long. Most places it's an hour and 15 minutes long. And we usually try to tell a visiting brother, you'll have 40, 45 minutes to give your message. Praise the Lord, you've got that. We'd like you to be done, though, after the quarter of 12 is when we stop, so we can beat the Baptists to the local residents. And then we would like you to stop. Oh, there's some big Baptist churches around us that really pour into the restaurant. But I said, we'd like you to stop. But occasionally, when someone will not tell a brother that, and you'll see he's sweating blood. It's 10 minutes after 11, and he's thinking the service is ending at 11:30, and he's sweating blood. And we do have some fellows that never sweat anything until 1 o'clock. But he's worried about it. And I say, well, we're doing things decently. We ought to tell him. We'll let him know that particular thing. We won't put a prohibition on him, and if he'd go a few minutes over time, nobody would leave, scream, or cry. Except the people keeping the nursery. But nobody would, you know, we're charitable to some degree along that line, but decency and an order calls for it. And I've had many young people say, well, you know, why do we have the service in the morning? You've got to have an ordered arrangement. You may not have to have the service at 9, 10, or 11. Those things are left to your good judgment, but there's got to be an ordered arrangement. You can't say the service will be sometime on Sunday. Come and take your chances. You can't do it because it's not orderly, not decent. Are you with me on that? Sure. Sure. How do we get our worship practices? We've got them. Praise the Lord. In your private life, you've got them. You sit down in a restaurant to eat and you thank the Lord. I hope you do. You bow your head and thank the Lord. I hope you're not in the habit of just rubbing your forehead and so everybody knows. Sure we do. And we have other practices too. They say, God bless you. And we know perfectly well that God blesses no matter whether we say it or not. But we still say it. They are all worship practices. There are many others too. And they're not bad. Not bad. Nothing wrong. But we develop them first because we want to learn Scripture. Second, because we want to perpetuate the priesthood of believers. And third, because we want the truth to be presented and seen decently and in order. And I'll tell you, that's where the order and blessing and peace in our fellowships is important to us. The world will know you're my disciples, said Jesus, John 13, because you love one another. And we need to remember that that testimony is life-saving to people who don't know Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, why don't you take a few minutes and talk with me after the service, and we could look at some scriptures, or right where you are, you could look up and say, Father, I believe that Jesus died for me. If you don't know him, you ought to meet him tonight and come into the family of God through faith in the Son of God. If you do know him, then remember that God needs worshipers, and we are open to worship God. But our worship will be governed by the Scriptures. It will be governed by our priesthood, and it will be governed because we want to see things done decently and in order, because that's what God is like, decent and in order. And I see all these programs about remarkable insects and all kinds of things and how the world functions so well, and I say they do that well because God is a God of order and decency. And we want to maintain that too. I have to stop. Besides, I'm done anyway. But I'll tell you, worship is the greatest part and gives the most meaning to life of anything I can think of. So enjoy it day by day.